Here we go. Okay, thank you. Give now your reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeah heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him, and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, "We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot from our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy, and these wineskins which we filled are new, and see, they are torn, and these are old garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey." Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon, Shipherah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against these rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we are very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now here we are, and in your hands, do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, in place which he would choose, even to this day. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Do be seated. Well, this is a tricky passage. And commentators are divided. Who's right? Who's wrong? Were the Gibeonites right? Were they wrong? Were the Israelites right? And should they have killed them? Should they not have killed them? And so on. Sometimes it's very difficult to know sometimes just the conditions of who is right and who is wrong. But we know that according to this passage, the central lesson of this text is that the people should have asked God for counsel. And that's the thing which is missing in this passage. So there's a very clear lesson for us to learn from the Israelites in this. These things were written for our example. And we find that lesson at the middle of this chapter. Seek the Lord. And even though the Israelites don't seek the Lord, we also see that God is faithful to his covenant when the people are not. And God is faithful to work all things for the good of those who love him. And so we see the purpose of God standing. Well, let's take just a brief look at some of the various perspectives that Reformed theologians have given to this passage, and they're divided. I looked up at three different commentaries, and they all say three different things. Calvin said that the Israelites had given terms of peace, but also declarations of war, according to the law of nations. So he kind of references a law of nations there. He says that God's instructions for the people were to put all of the nations of Canaan to death, and that the terms of peace that were extended according to Deuteronomy 20 were simply to expose the pride of the nations around them, right? To kind of convict them, catch them red-handed, as it were. The Gibeonites were moved by faith because of the miracles from a God they didn't know yet. There's some not knowing yet. But then they used fraud and deception to ask for mercy. Now, Calvin says that this was not binding on the Israelites because they had deceived. They worked by deception. And because of the fraud, he blames the people of Israel for making terms with the Gibeonites. So he finds the Israelites to blame here. Calvin also blames the Gibeonites for coming in fraud, but he does praise them for coming to the Israelites at all. And he doesn't necessarily clarify to what kind of faith they have. Is this a genuine faith? Are they coming actually wanting to worship God? Or is this just a faith to, you know, say, what kind of faith is this? He doesn't clarify. He describes this as a kind of transaction between two nations, according to the law of nations. That's a reference to a kind of natural law. So there's kind of a transactional view of the passage. Well, moving on from Calvin, Spurgeon is very brief on this passage. I couldn't find much more than this one terse sentence that he said. He's speaking of the Gibeonites here. He says, "Their wish to be spared was natural. Their submission to Israel was commendable, but their crafty deception was unjustifiable." Now, what he meant by natural, who's to say? Whether he meant genuine in submitting to God in their commendableness, nobody knows. What about unjustifiable deception? Does that mean the Israelites are still bound to honor it? Nobody knows, right? So we're still left kind of guessing. Matthew Henry, I think, is probably the most sure in his interpretation. And incidentally, he's also the most generous to the Gibeonite plea here. He says that the Gibeonites did not come out of natural fear, but they came seeking the life that was there in the covenant, life from God. And he says, I'll quote him here, "Thus the discovery of the glory and grace of God in the gospel is to some a savor of life unto life, but to others a savor of death unto death." So he says that there's a contrast between the Gibeonites, who actually seek grace from God, from his servants, and the resistance that we see from the five kings assembled against Israel. And he quotes 2 Corinthians 2:16 for that. He says that the Gibeonites knew that God had issued instructions to kill all. They directly cite that. Those instructions were from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And that they also knew, therefore, there was no way of saving their lives from the sword of Israel unless they could, by disguising themselves, make Joshua believe that they came from some very far distant country. Why? Because according to Deuteronomy 20, 10 and 15, the Israelites were told that they could make peace with neighbors that were outside of Canaan. So the thing that Calvin doesn't necessarily pick up on, and Matthew Henry does, is that these Gibeonites actually are very well acquainted with God's instructions. They're very acquainted with God's instructions. And because they feared God and feared his people, Matthew Henry says, the inhabitants of Gibeon did well for themselves. They did this respectfully as they could. They came as ambassadors, not enemies. They came bravely, disguising themselves to save their own lives and souls. And they also pursued this way of escape bravely, says Matthew Henry. They claim further, they don't just stop there. They actually claim the name of God unto themselves. And we see the Israelites quote this. The Israelites picked up on this, that these people are actually claiming the God of the covenant mercy for their God, as it were, in verse 9. And they pledged themselves as servants in verse 11. So that's the terms they get, servitude, at the end of it. Now, Matthew Henry does blame them for the deception, using man's ways a bit, but he does find the Gibeonites generally commendable. And so he praises their seeking God. Well, the question here is really, is this an unholy alliance or is this mercy to those who ask for it, albeit wrongly, but ask for it nonetheless? And I tend to lean towards the side of mercy in this passage. And I'll tell you why. This seems to be a vehicle for covenant mercy in that God ends up sharing his covenant mercy with a people, with a sinful people, who are now incorporated under the people of God. And even their curse is a blessing to them. So Joshua did to them, and didn't let the Israelites kill them. Right? So there's kind of a tension there between curse and blessing. They're included in God's covenant mercies. This doesn't let them off the hook, but instead of death, they get, well, I don't know, maybe community service. Right? They get a kind of community service. They've taken the name of the God of the covenant for their salvation. And the people honor this by giving them what they asked for, to be servants of the Lord and of his people. And as we heard today, that's the calling of every Christian, that we are called to be servants to our God. These people become very precious to God in the end. They become very precious to God. And you can read that in 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. When the tyrant Saul killed and slaughtered the Gibeonites, God was not pleased. So much so that God sent a 3-year famine on the people of Israel for slaughtering people who had been brought in, slaughtering the Gibeonites. And God further calls Saul's actions bloodthirsty. Bloodthirsty. So the Gibeonites are numbered with the returning Jewish exiles by the end of the Old Testament. We find that in Nehemiah 3 and Nehemiah 7. So by the time of the return of the exile from Babylon, we find that the Gibeonites have become part of the covenant community. That they found grace. Before, of course, we saw that Rahab in this book had found grace. And commentators make much to do about the fact that this is the first fruits of the Gentiles being brought in. But perhaps this is the first fruits in another way. This is the first fruits of an entire people group, a nation who's been brought in to the gospel, that is to say, the covenant mercy of God. Well, first, we have the deception. They put on old clothes. This is actually kind of comedic, isn't this, right? They put on their disguise. I remember growing up and liking to disguise myself, right? You had those black glasses. Some of you children might remember that, with the mustaches, those kinds of things. Well, they do that here. They put on their old clothes. They put on, they take with them moldy bread, stale bread. You probably smell it on the way. And they approach Joshua and they show these things to Joshua as proof of their long journey. And as tokens, and they say, make a covenant with us, make a pledge with us in good faith. Well, this was too much to ask. This kind of blows their cover because God had said to the Israelites not to make covenant with the nations, to be very, very skeptical of that. He does permit this in Deuteronomy 20, but only to nations outside of Canaan. So be careful here. And the Israelites ask, what if this is just a deception? Right? How do we know? How do we know that you didn't just make this story up? And they don't answer. You notice that the Gibeonites don't answer the Israelites straight out, do they? They don't answer this. They turn to Joshua and they directly plead for mercy. They say, we are your servants. And then Joshua says, who are you? Who are you? Where do you come from? More info, please. Tell me what kind of nature of arrangement this is. And they do three things. They say that they've heard of the fame of God. They've heard of the fame of God and of his works against the Egyptians and the Amorites. They answer well for themselves here. They ask to be servants because of the fame of God and because of his judgments on the nations. They ask to be included in God's covenant mercy. And then they hold out their bread and wineskins as tokens of a long journey. Now, in those days, you couldn't preserve food, right? So it looks legit at first. And you notice that even the Israelites inspect the provisions in verse 14. But there's a test that they forgot. There's a test that they forgot. They're so busy running through the hoops of man's tests that they've forgotten the words that God had told them in the first chapter. Not to veer from the right, not to veer from the left. To trust God's word in all things. That victory was assured to them if they but trusted in his word and in his mercy and in his steadfastness with his people. So the real test was whether or not they would ask the Lord for direction. This was the test which God was putting in their way. So even behind this deception, we can see that God is giving them a test. This is sort of their first test in the land that they're going to inhabit. In the last chapter, we saw that the people of Israel tested the people of Ai. And you notice what they did in the last chapter. They deceived them, right? They sneaked into their gates and they let an ambush kind of draw out the enemy. And of course, we saw the men of Ai who don't have faith. They don't have the God of Israel to ask for direction. All they have is their five senses, and their five senses lead them wrong. And God judges that nation for living by sight and not by faith. And now we see that lesson reversed. Now we see the outsider using stratagem to get into the covenant. Well, whatever the lesson is for the Gibeonites, it's clear here that the main lesson of this chapter is for the Israelites. And the lesson here is to look to God in faith. Notice that God judges the intentions of the hearts of men. God knows what every man is thinking, believing, the motives. He and he alone knows all the intents of the minds and hearts. 1 Chronicles 28:29. Well, God will later tell Samuel, of course, when choosing a godly king, not to choose after man's eyes, not to choose a man of strength. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. It's a refrain throughout Scripture that men often make great shows of either their strength or their own weakness in order to manipulate others. This is the deceitfulness of man. The people of Israel want a strong king, and Saul physically fits the bill, but he's all show. And the Gibeonites do the reverse. They make a great show of weakness to encourage pity without asking of the Lord. Saul was a man of great show, of great strength. The Gibeonites are a great show of weakness. All of this, of course, is outward appearance, sensual knowledge. And the Israelites do. They blindly follow this show of outward appearance. The people of Israel just follow the show. They don't ask counsel of the Lord. And that's the second point here. Joshua and the leaders of Israel agree to make peace with the nations without seeking God's counsel. So first we have the deception. Second, we have a lack. Now James says you do not have because you do not ask. And you do not ask because, of course, you judge after your own desires. You live after your own desires. Joshua and the leaders of Israel agree to make peace with this nation without asking. And because they've not asked, they don't have. They don't know. They don't know. Well, Joshua has departed out of the way which God had told him not to depart after. Chapter 1, verse 8, to observe to do according to all that is written in the law of Moses, neither making an alliance with the nations around them and not separating Israel from foreign influence. He's a lax shepherd. He's not defended the flock from deception. You see, not even Joshua could keep the law as representative for Israel. And he was never meant to. He was only meant to point forward to the one who did, Jesus Christ, who's the only representative before God of the covenant in his blood. You see, that's what's new about the new covenant. That Jesus came in real time to be the only administrator of the covenant of grace to the whole church. And this he does by representing them in his own blood on the cross. This is, of course, why ministers and elders are not priests. This is why also Calvin of Geneva decided to wear a black robe, to wear black rather than white, because he knew he wasn't spotless. He was filthy. He was a man of sin. And this is why Joshua says to the people at the end of the book, Joshua 24, he sort of kind of laughs at them when they say they're going to keep the covenant. He says, you can't keep this covenant because God is a holy God. And he will by no means clear you of your sin. You are witnesses against yourselves. You need a perfect mediator. Joshua's found that lesson out in this passage. Joshua cannot be a representative for his people. He couldn't even be a representative for himself of his own sins. He needed another redemptive representative, another redeemer, and that is Christ. Now, this doctrine is what the Reformers called the priesthood of all believers, that all believers are in need of a priest, one priest, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Dearly beloved, if you are in Christ, you have a perfect mediator. You have a perfect representative before the Father, and you're in no need of an earthly representative before the Father. The lesson, of course, is to turn to the Lord of the covenant, to Jesus Christ, for mercy, and to find grace in him and him alone, and not to trust in your own strength. But the point remains, Joshua and the leaders do not ask. Every action that they took, that we are supposed to take as the people of God, needs to be from his own counsel. Now here, it's interesting to note that charismatic Christians, we see them, and they pray very often for everyday circumstances. This is commendable. I think this is a lesson that we can gain. Very often, I don't think Reformed people pray as often in mundane choices in life. But where charismatic Christians go wrong is in expecting direct answers from God in the form of a kind of subconscious suggestion, you know, kind of like God whispering in our ears at night saying, do this or do that. That's not how God speaks to us. He doesn't give us new direct revelation because he's already given us his word in the Bible. And we're warned in Revelation that to add or to subtract from God's word is a very serious sin against God. No one can say that they are a prophet from God now, because God spoke by his prophets until the time that Christ came. And when Christ came, he fulfilled all prophecy. You notice that Westminster divines describe the offices of Christ in three words. Remember that? You remember prophet and priest and king. Well, we don't need a priest anymore. We've covered that. We've got Jesus Christ as our priest. We don't really even need, you know, an inspired king, because we have our inspired king. And then finally, we don't really need a prophet, do we? Because the eternal prophet came. Hebrews 1 verse 2 said that in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, Jesus Christ. And because he's spoken to us in Jesus Christ, there can be no new word from God other than his own word and his chosen apostles, who he chose to close the canon in his name. And you notice that each of those apostles claim direct selection from Jesus Christ himself. Paul was called on Damascus, remember. So we don't need new revelation. What do we need? What do we need today? Well, when we pray for God's direction now, what we're asking is that God would speak to us through his word. What we're asking now is that he would lead us through the wisdom and application of the principles that are clearly spelled out in his word. So I suppose the application there would be to pray God's word into our situations. Maybe find a passage that you think is applicable to the situation that you're seeking God's counsel on. Read it, and then pray to God in relation to what you see there. So we're asking God to lead us through application of his word into the right decisions for our own lives. We're not asking for new direct answers, which do not come from his word. But we're asking that God's word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Psalm 119, 105. Well, we're also asking God to act. God speaks and then God acts. And there's very often a correspondence between God speaking in Scripture and God acting in the affairs of men. Some theologians want to separate God speaking from God acting. Other theologians want to combine those two things together and say that every time that God speaks, it's actually an action. Well, the Westminster divines delineated those two things from each other. They called God speaking revelation, and they called God acting providence. Now, both speaking and acting reveal God's sovereignty over everything. Everything created is under God's sovereign direction. But when God acts, he is providentially, sovereignly moving the things around us, everyday things, things that we take for granted. They all serve his sovereign purpose. I think that should transform our lives, that everything that we do, everywhere we go, when we get into our cars, when we come back home again, everything around us is suiting God's purpose. But then God also, out of his mercy, says that all things happen for the good of those who love him. So it's not just serving God's purpose, but in serving God's purpose, it is also serving our good as God's people. Well, this is the doctrine of providence. So when we're asking direction of God, we're asking that God would sovereignly move the affairs of our world towards his own ends and that he would direct us, that he would close doors, that he would open doors, that he would move the things which we cannot move, the things which we cannot know. And brothers and sisters, this world is a large world, and we're not the center of it.
That's true.
We don't know all the conditions that every day confront us. We don't know. We don't know when God stopped that car from crashing into us. We don't know the conditions, but we do know that God is a loving God and he loves his people and that he protects those whom he swore to save. No, God does not keep his people from all bad things. You think about the lives of the martyrs, and they died some very gruesome deaths. But God gave them the grace to persevere through those trials. So when we ask that God would move all things in the world to his end and for our good in that. Thirdly, the rulers of Israel show mercy for one reason, because both sides evoked the name and the mercy of God. The Gibeonites cast themselves on God's mercy, and the Israelites would have done a bad deed had they utterly destroyed those who had cast themselves on God's mercies. The Gibeonites are both cursed for deceiving the congregation and blessed in being servants of the Lord. Do you see how God somehow and in some mysterious way answers the question? He works good beyond the imperfections of our world, saving alive a people for himself. They've taken shelter under his wings. Yes, they're chastised. Yes, they have a different role to play. But they've called his name to themselves because God drew them out of the world. And Joshua honors this by making them woodcutters and water carriers to their God. Servants of the service of God's house, the holy sanctuary, the place of worship. The psalmist says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Is that not true of the Gibeonites in this passage? That's their hope here. Is it yours? This is a curse with a blessing. The Gibeonites are directed to serve the worship of God, the only God, the most high God, and they supply wood and water for the altar sacrifices, which ultimately, of course, points forward to the work of the atonement in Christ, Jesus Christ. So even their service is to point them to the font of all mercy in the covenant, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone washes away sin. Have you fled like the Gibeonites to the blood of the covenant? That blood is the only source of all covenant blessing. Is it sufficient? Are you trusting in your own strength? Or are you crying for mercy as the Gibeonites do? If you trust in the blood of the Lamb and follow after him with all your heart, trusting him for all your spiritual strength, then he will confirm you at the last day, not for your sake, but for his sake, because he's a God of mercy. And God's mercy is given to outsiders, to those outside the camp, where Jesus was executed for sinners. And the kingdom now stands open to those whom God is drawing, who call to him and to him alone in faith. If you're a covenant child and you're hearing this, flee to him. Look to the cross and trust him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We come like servants, like the Gibeonites, knowing that we sin every single moment of every single day. Lord, just like the Israelites even, we live often by sight rather than by faith. And Lord, we prostrate ourselves because we know that you are a God who does not delight in crushing out or extinguishing a smoking flax. That those who call for mercy will find mercy. That you're a God who delights to save those who are sick, not to save those who think they're well. And Lord, we do pray that we of all people are sick sinners. But Lord, through Christ, you have exalted us, you have placed us at the right hand of the mercy of God, that with Christ as our representative, we have an advocate with the Father who sits at God's right hand. And Lord, we stand assured that in his mercy, the plague, the death angel, the last judgment, the fiery eternal torments of hell will not fall on us if we but look to Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation. We thank you for that. We pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We pray that we would ask for direction in this life and strength to persevere to the end. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let us respond in praise.